It's widely known, in fact I know it was even mentioned in one of our recent adult Bible classes, that the greatest fear people have is the fear of what? Public speaking, right? Public speaking is the number one fear that people have, and they fear it even more than death. So basically, people would rather be in a casket than actually being in front of people at a funeral, speaking about the person in the casket. There's a great fear of public speaking. One of Charles Spurgeon's students certainly expressed this particular fear. At Spurgeon's College for Aspiring Preachers, Spurgeon was notorious for calling on different young men on the spot to get up and preach a text that they were not prepared to preach on. They had no time to prepare, they had no notes, and you can imagine how intimidating that would be to stand before Spurgeon and his staff and give a sermon that he had no time to even think about. Well, on one particular day, a student was given a text from Luke chapter 19, which dealt with Zacchaeus. So the nervous student stood before the class and said, "Zacchaeus was of small stature, and so am I. Zacchaeus was up a tree, and so am I. Zacchaeus came down, and so will I." And that's what he did. He wanted to get down from the pulpit as quick as he could. I think we can all sympathize with that young student. We've all experienced the fear of public speaking in our own lives. But as difficult as that was for Peter, it was nothing compared to the sermon that Peter, or rather that student had to preach, was nothing compared to the sermon that Peter had to preach on the day of Pentecost. Like Spurgeon's student, Peter had no time to prepare. He had no notes. But in reality, what Peter had to do was even worse than what that student of Spurgeon had to do. At least the student knew there was a possibility that he may be caught on the spot and have to preach. Peter had no idea when he woke up on the day of Pentecost that he was going to be preaching a sermon. Further, Peter didn't just speak to a small group of people. He spoke to a large multitude. Many scholars estimate that there could have been anywhere from 5,000 to 10,000 people that Peter spoke to on the day of Pentecost. And it wasn't just a large multitude. Many within that multitude were hostile to what Peter was saying. To make matters worse, Peter had recently made a fool of himself by denying Christ, and more than likely, at least some in that crowd knew of that particular incident. And so this is the situation Peter faced on the day of Pentecost. But rather than cowering in fear, and rather than denying Christ, he stood up and spoke boldly for the Lord Jesus. Now, this wasn't Peter's first sermon. During the ministry of Christ, Jesus had sent him and the other disciples out to preach and to heal and to cast out demons. But things had most certainly changed for Peter. He was a different man now. He had seen the risen Christ. He walked with him and he talked with him. And of course, he also saw, along with the others, Christ ascend up to heaven. And he knew that the Spirit had come. And so when he preached on Pentecost, it was a new kind of sermon for him. It was a sermon infused with the power of the Spirit. And as a result, he preached arguably one of the greatest sermons of all time. One of the greatest sermons that anyone preached, except, of course, for the Lord Jesus. It was the first distinctly Christian sermon. A sermon that launched the church after the Spirit's coming. You recall from last time in Luke and in Acts chapter 2, Luke talks about how the Spirit came upon the early Christians on the day of Pentecost. Why? What was the purpose? It was to empower the church, that she may declare the mighty works of God to all nations for His glory. In other words, to empower the church to continue the good work that the Lord Jesus started. Remember the sound of the mighty rushing wind that came from heaven on the day of Pentecost? Do you remember how loud it was? It sounded like a tornado. And this grabbed the attention of many people throughout Jerusalem on that particular day. So they gathered outside of the upper room. They wanted to know what was going on. And when they did gather, they heard something amazing. They heard these apostles speaking of the great deeds of God throughout redemptive history. And they did so in different known languages. This was amazing. It was amazing because these disciples had never studied these different languages. They had no way of knowing them. But God did a miracle. God opened their mouths, gave them boldness, and they spoke fluently, perfectly, these various languages. And it perplexed many in the crowd. They couldn't believe it. They couldn't understand how a bunch of these redneck Galileans were able to speak their languages even better than them. They were impressed. They were amazed. And so they asked, what does this all mean? What does it all mean? Now, the ones who asked that particular question in the crowd more than likely were open to what the apostles were saying. It seems that they sincerely thought that God may be doing something in their midst. Now, they didn't understand exactly what God was doing. They didn't understand exactly all that the apostles were saying. But they were open to the possibility that God was moving among them. But of course, they weren't the only ones in that multitude. You recall that there were also that were quite closed and hostile. They weren't interested. They were antagonistic. They falsely accused the early believers of being drunk. They scoffed and basically said, all that these guys are saying is a bunch of drunken gibberish. So they refused to believe the evidence of God working in their midst, right in front of their face. It was to this mixed crowd, some who were open, some who were hostile, that Peter spoke. He spoke to a crowd who just 50 days earlier had crucified the Lord Christ in Jerusalem. It was to this audience that Peter delivered his sermon, a sermon that propelled the church into a gospel witness that went into the whole world. And as we'll see in this sermon, Luke records some 3,000 responded in saving faith. And of course, ever since that time, the world has never been the same. It truly was a great sermon. A great sermon, not only because of its unique role in redemptive history, and not only because the results, the conversions were so amazing, but it was astounding because it provided for the apostles a perfect model of what preaching should be. It was a simple, clear, understandable, and practical sermon. The sermon began by answering a question from the crowd. What does this all mean, they asked. Peter explained what it meant. He pointed them to Christ. And once he did, they asked a second question. What shall we do? They knew that they needed to do something practical. And so Peter told them what they needed to do. They needed to repent and be baptized. Also, Peter's sermon was scriptural. As we'll see, even starting tonight, it is just chock full of Scripture. And because it is, it ultimately points to who? It points to Christ. Another reason why it was a model sermon. It was Christ-centered. And further, it was convicting. Acts 2:37 says, when they heard what Peter preached, they were cut to the heart. So Peter's sermon was a great template for all the other apostles to mimic going forward. And it's also a great example for us today. Even though none of us will speak to a crowd as Peter did, and though many of us will never speak publicly, we all should, at least privately in our personal evangelism, preach Christ as he did. Now, as Acts 2:40 indicates, Luke does not give us the full sermon that Peter preached. But Luke does succinctly summarize for us the basic gist of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. Now tonight, I wish I could deal with the whole sermon in Acts 2, but really there's just too much here. There are too many riches involved in this sermon, and I don't want to rob us of that. So I'm going to divide up the sermon by Peter into three sections, which correspond to the three main explanations that Peter gives in his sermon. In Acts 2:14 through 21, which we're going to look at tonight, Peter explains the Spirit's coming. And he does this by referring to a prophecy by Joel. This crowd, again, had no idea what was going on. They didn't know what they were seeing. They didn't know what they were hearing. So before Peter gets into the meat of his sermon, he has to give an introductory explanation regarding the outpouring of the Spirit. Now, once he does that, he then moves on to the central theme of his sermon, who is Jesus Christ. This is the second main section of the sermon. We see this extending from verse 22 through verse 36 of chapter 2. In these verses, Peter explains how Jesus is Lord Messiah, how he is the anointed one, the Christ. So step by step, Peter builds his case until he finally reveals this main point in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Again, when the throng heard this, they asked Peter the question, "What shall we do?" To which Peter told them, "Repent and be baptized." And that's the beginning of the last section, the application. And it goes from verses 37 through 41. Those are the three sections of Peter's sermon. It's a sermon that has an explanation of who Christ is, what he has done, and then there's the application, repent and be baptized. This is biblical Christ-centered preaching at its best. And I want us tonight to read all of it, although we are only going to focus in on verses 14 through 21. Let's start with verse 14. The word of the Lord says this, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. He was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is God's word. Because God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, sinners must repent for the forgiveness of their sins before judgment day comes. That statement summarizes Peter's overall message and application. But before we get into that message and see it come to the surface, we need to probe Peter's introductory comments, which deals with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who in turn points to Christ. This is the first section of three, where Peter explains the Spirit's coming. He first does this by giving a defense of the Spirit's coming, and then he gives an explanation of it from Joel. Verse 14 starts off by mentioning Peter. So we see him once again taking the leadership among the apostles. It says that he stood up with the 11, and he lifted up his voice and addressed this enormous crowd. Most scholars think that he probably spoke in Aramaic on this occasion. That was the common language in Palestine at that time. And he started off by addressing his audience as men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Men of Judea is just basically a way for him to refer to them as fellow Jews, wherever they were from, whether they were from Jerusalem or perhaps from a far distant land. And if you recall from last time, there were quite a few people from far and distant lands. We see this in a list that Luke gives us in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 2. They were from all over the place, from all these surrounding nations around Israel. They were all there to attend the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, the best attended feast by Jews. So Jerusalem at this time, if you'll recall, was just jam-packed with not only Jerusalemites, but people who lived outside of Jerusalem. But they all came to Jerusalem. Why? Because Jerusalem was the place that was central to Jewish life, the spiritual life of the Jews. And this is evidenced by all the key events, of course, that surrounded Jesus just weeks before. Peter's next phrase, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, was a special Semitic expression. It was used whenever someone was saying something very confidently, something with great boldness. And that's exactly what Peter does here. He doesn't say what he says here with any hesitation. He's very confident. He's very bold. And he should be, because he was inspired by the Spirit to say what he did on this particular occasion. And he starts off by answering the skeptics in the crowd. And he does this with a very brief but very effective apologetic. He simply says this, these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. Quickly here, let's notice a few things about this defense that Peter gives. First of all, Peter called his audience to listen carefully to his defense. We see twice in this sermon Peter appealing to his listeners to give ear to his words. That was basically just a way of saying you are responsible for what I'm about to say because it's very important. And we too are responsible today, anytime we're under the Word of God, for what we hear. We will be held accountable before the Lord. Right now, you've got to understand, you are responsible for how you hear the Word of God preached. You will be held accountable, not only for this sermon, but any sermons you have ever heard. Jesus exhorted His listeners to take care how they listened. And we need to hear that for ourselves today. This is why anytime we come into this place, put ourselves under the preached word, we need to ask the Lord, Lord, give me a tender and teachable, sensitive spirit to Your Word. Do you want to know why you are in this place to hear the Word of God? Why you don't just stay home and perhaps listen to some sermon online or whatever? It's because in the providence of God, God has designed you to be in a church body and be under the authoritative preaching of the Word by God-appointed pastors. You need to be here because you need to hear things that you don't want to hear, but things that you need to hear as we go through the Scriptures. But don't fight that. Don't fight what the Lord is trying to say to you through His Word. Allow yourself to be teachable. Allow yourself to be tender. Be willing to repent as the Lord points things out to you from His Word. Also notice this about Peter's defense. His defense was given firmly. As I mentioned a moment ago, his choice of words indicates that there was no hesitation in his heart. He's got something to say. It's something that these people need to hear. And so he gives it confidently. This wasn't a time for debate. This wasn't a time for dialogue. They were to hear the word of the Lord. The word preach in Greek means to herald a public proclamation. It was a word that was used in ancient times to describe the heralds of kings. These heralds would go into towns and say, "Hear ye, hear ye. Here's what the king says. Give ear." And that's what the preacher does. He's like a messenger of King Jesus. He stands before people and says, "Here's what King Jesus says. Listen to what he has to say." This is not a time for debate. This is not a time for dialogue. This is a time for you to receive, "Thus saith the Lord." I know today that doesn't sit well with a lot of people, including professing Christians. People who frankly think more in terms of postmodern philosophy than they do the Bible. But this is God's design. This is His design for preaching. To sit, to be quiet, to hear what God has to say. To receive the message of King Jesus and to receive it tenderly. And since it is the message of King Jesus, those who proclaim it should do so firmly and without fear of man. And that's exactly what Peter does on this occasion. However, we should not see Peter here delivering this in a fit of rage. He wasn't out of control here. No, Peter used calm rationale in his defense. There's no reason to think that Peter was enraged by the objection that these skeptics gave. He didn't lash out at them. He didn't say, "Well, why don't you guys see what God is doing here? What are you, dumb?" He doesn't talk to them in that way. He is firm, yes, in exposing their irrational comment, their false accusation. He's very clear and setting them straight. But at the same time, we've got to see him as being quite cool-headed as he does this. He addresses their faulty logic. And he's very clear in that, but he is very winsome in that. He got them to the point where they couldn't argue with him. He practiced what he will later write in 1 Peter 3:15. "Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and respect." Obviously, Peter was a changed man by this point. He no longer tries to defend Jesus with a sword, cutting off ears like he once did. And on the other extreme, he isn't cowering in fear, hiding from a little servant girl, denying Christ. No, now we find him balanced in his defense of Christ. He is passionate, but he's also clear. He combines both heat and light. He is firm, but also calm and rational. And these are the kind of elements that we need to combine as we present the gospel to others. We are to speak the truth firmly, but we are also to do it in love. Now, there's no way around us telling people that they are sinners, and because they are sinners, they are under the wrath of God. There is no way of getting around that. But when we say that to people, we've got to be sure that we say it to them with a broken heart, out of love, out of concern for their soul, as Peter does here. Further notice, Peter listened to skeptics and then incorporated their objection into his defense. He didn't ignore their objection. He dealt with it. He first of all listened to what they had to say. He tried to understand where they were coming from before he addressed their objection head on. And once he did, he then transitioned into presenting the gospel. In other words, he used their objection as a launching point for giving them the gospel. So he quickly turned their negative into a positive. He said to them, basically, your explanation of tongue speaking is wrong, and here is why. Let me tell you what's really going on here and how it ultimately points to Christ. And this is a very effective tool of evangelism that we should incorporate into our own lives. We need to, first of all, listen to the objections of the lost, understand where they are coming from, and then calmly, rationally, logically, winsomely answer their objection and then transition into a proclamation of Christ. Peter calmly says to them, you guys think that these people over here are drunk, but they are not. Think about what you're saying for a moment. That makes no sense. Take a look at your watch. What time does it say? It's the third hour. It's 9 a.m. It's the time for prayers and making sacrifices, especially during the Feast of Pentecost. It's not even the fourth hour. It's not even 10 a.m. yet. We haven't even eaten our first meal yet. These guys aren't drunk. No one even drinks until the main meal at lunchtime. And you know this. So you know the possibility of intoxication is not the reason for these men speaking in these language. So let me tell you what's really going on here, Peter says. These guys are not drunk with spirits, plural. They are drunk with the Holy Spirit. Wine has not been poured into them, but the Spirit has been poured out upon them. Let's keep this tool for evangelism in our back pocket. It's one that we should use often. We shouldn't see the objections of the lost as obstacles. We should see them as opportunities. We need to listen to them, understand where they're coming from, answer their objection, point out, expose the absurdity of what they're saying, but do so calmly, kindly, and then transition into a presentation of Christ Jesus. In other words, use what they are saying, flip it around, and preach the gospel. Well, after his defense of the Spirit's coming, Peter goes on to give an explanation of the Spirit's coming from the book of Joel. He explains again that the early Christians are not drunk. Instead, they were experiencing something that is in connection to the prophecy given by Joel, as we find it in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. In verses 16 and 18 of Acts 2, Peter is quoting from memory Joel 2, 28 through 29. So if you don't have that as a cross-reference in your Bible, you might want to put that down for future reference. Here's what Peter says. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. So in verse 16, Peter is just basically saying, what you're seeing here really shouldn't surprise you, people. Joel already predicted this. So this is just simple fulfillment of what Joel has already prophesied. And then he goes on to describe this age, the whole range of the age of the Spirit in which we now live, or as Peter calls it in verse 17, the last days. Now let's understand here. When Peter says last days, he is not just referring to the end of the age, right before Christ comes. The last days here is in reference to that period of time in redemptive history, beginning with the first coming of Christ all the way to his second coming. Of course, Peter and the other apostles had no idea that this period would stretch on for as long as it has. Nevertheless, it has. It's gone on for some 2,000 years now. So as Paul put it, we are the ones upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And this is Peter's basic point. He is saying we are in the last days. He was in the last days. We are in the last days. We are now in the end times when Joel's prophecy will be fulfilled. This is affirmed by Peter specifically when he uses the phrase in the last days. And we know this because he purposely changes what Joel said. Joel did not say in the last days. If you look at what Joel said, he used the word afterward. So do you see what's happening here? Under the Spirit's inspiration, Peter is interpreting the words of Joel. He's telling us what Joel's words mean for us now. He says, these are the last days. Why? Because Messiah has come. You got to understand. Jews took the last days to refer to the Messianic age. And Peter is just basically saying here, we've entered into that age. That's where we're at now. In the end times, in the last days. Now, Peter's use of Joel here is in line with what biblical scholars have identified from the Dead Sea Scrolls as a particular form of Hebrew teaching. It's called Peshar. It comes from the Hebrew word that means interpretation. It places an emphasis on the fulfillment of something without really trying to explain the details of that particular prophecy. And so Peter never specifically shows how prophecy, visions, and dreams are identified with the phenomena that everyone is seeing in that day, on the day of Pentecost, speaking in tongues. But he still uses Joel's prophecy because it is the nearest equivalent to Old Testament phraseology for tongues. The fact is Peter probably didn't know everything in Joel's prophecy. He probably didn't understand what everything meant, especially those things which are physical and spectacular, things like blood and smoke and fire, the moon turning to blood. He probably didn't quite understand all those things, but he did know that Joel's prophecy related to the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost. He knew that the Holy Spirit had been poured out on all flesh. The Holy Spirit was not poured out just on rabbis and prophets, but as Peter says in verse 17, even on sons and daughters. Further, not only would old men, but also young men would know the Lord and His will. They would see visions. Also, even male and female servants would experience the fullness of the Spirit. So it wasn't just reserved for the wealthy, and it wasn't just reserved for men, but it was also even for the poor and for women. As the Apostle Paul would later state in 1 Corinthians, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So this basically means no Christian lacks the Spirit of God. Every Christian has the indwelling Spirit of God because they are in Christ. So Joel's prophecy has begun to be fulfilled. That's what Peter's saying here. And the outpouring of the Spirit, the continuing work of the Spirit in the lives of believers to this day affirms this reality. And yet, it's important for us to understand here, Peter is not necessarily claiming here that Joel's prophecy was completely fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Rather, he's saying that these things would occur, as we see later in the sermon, before the great and glorious day of the Lord. So, the full fruition of Joel's prophecy is yet to be seen. The rest will come to pass in due time. So, for example, there are many New Testament scholars who see the complete fulfillment of Joel's prophecy happening in the millennial kingdom. They believe that there will be prophesying and visions and dreams once again, just as happened in the early church. Now, there's a lot of debate around those sort of things. Scholars go back and forth, and I'm not going to go into all those details. But I will say it seems at least the judgments that Peter mentions in verses 19 and 20 are in reference to events at the very end of the age. These verses, 19 and 20, correspond to Joel 20:30-32. So Peter continues in Joel's prophecy in verses 19 and 20 and says this, "And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day." It is true, as some theologians will point out, the day of the Lord can refer to any time the Lord acts in judgment. That is true. And that has led some theologians to conclude or claim that all the events that Peter mentions here were fulfilled in Peter's day. And they usually have good reasons for that, and I respect what they have to say, but I do respectfully disagree. It seems that the ultimate day of the Lord associated with Christ's second coming is in view here in this passage in Acts. I will say I can see some prefigurement going on here. I can see some partial or symbolic or initial fulfillment going on here. But I do have a hard time seeing a full correspondence between some of the events that are spoken of here to the events that happened on Pentecost, or even before, going back to the time of Christ's crucifixion. For instance, you've got this phrase, "the moon turn to blood." Some scholars will allegorize that and contrive it into something that happened around the time of Pentecost or the time of Christ's crucifixion, but it seems to me that needs fuller future fulfillment. All of which the book of Revelation deals with. Several passages in that particular portion of Scripture connect blood and fire and smoke to the time surrounding Christ's return. I'm not going to go into all those passages for time's sake. There are several. But let me give you one example. The Apostle John states, "When he opened the sixth seal, I look and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood." So the literal fulfillment of this prophecy hasn't happened yet. It's still awaiting the time just prior to Christ's return when he will judge the whole world. But of course, Peter didn't know how far off that was. In Peter's mind, the great day of judgment could have been very soon. He just knew that there had been a great outpouring of the Spirit and that that was connected to Joel's prophecy, and he knew the Messianic age had begun. And so he figured that God's judgment probably wasn't that far off. He knew that the eschatological clock had begun to tick. And so what did he do? He did what all of us should do in our witness. He warned of judgment to come. He urged people to repent. And this becomes very clear as we work our way through this sermon, particularly at the end. He exhorts them to call upon the name of the Lord before it is too late. So he gave them some bad news, judgment to come. But as we see here, he also offered them some good news, salvation through Christ. Again, quoting from Joel's prophecy, he declares in verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." This one statement really gets at the heart of Joel's prophecy and gets at the heart of Peter's message. And it's simply this: there is a way of salvation, and that way is through Jesus Christ. Now, next time we're going to get into Peter's explanation of that, why salvation is of Christ alone. He's going to tell his listeners who Jesus is and what he requires for them to be saved. But for now, I just want us to know that Peter is transitioning into that explanation. And the way he does that is by giving this very general statement regarding God's mercy upon sinners. So he's basically said, yes, there is judgment to come, but also realize this: there is abundant mercy with God as well. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord in true saving faith will be saved. Now, what Peter does here, I think, is very important for us to remember as we consider prophecy. I think it examples for us exactly how we should approach prophecy. Let's understand, prophecy is not just given to us to satisfy some kind of curiosity about future events. And most certainly, prophecy is not given to us so that we can become arrogant and self-righteous about how we are smarter or more spiritual than other Christians who have views that are different than our own. No, prophecy is given to humble us. Prophecy is given to encourage us in the hope of Christ's coming, to encourage us to live holy lives now. And as Peter examples for us here, prophecy is given to us so that we will plead with the lost to repent before it is too late. You look at what Peter does here. The man has a sense of urgency in convincing the lost that he is speaking to repent before judgment comes. And we must have this same sense of urgency. He knew it was the time of the end. He knew it was the last days. And we must know that as well. Let's understand, folks, the next great redemptive event in history is the return of Christ. That's what's coming next. And we need to preach the gospel to reach the lost. We don't know the time, the day, or the hour, but we can be assured that that day of Christ's return is coming. This is what the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost signaled. It's a certain thing. Christ is going to come again. Final judgment is coming. And the most important question you have to answer tonight is it going to come upon me? Have you repented? You say, but I'm at church on a Sunday night. What are you, crazy? Don't you know everyone here is saved? No, I don't know that. Let's understand, being religious doesn't make us right with God. Who was Peter preaching to on this particular occasion? He was preaching to the most devout religious Jews. And yet they were lost. They needed Christ. And so he called them to true repentance. And I urge you to do the same even now in your seat. Look to Jesus. Turn from your sin. Turn to Christ. Ask Him for the forgiveness of your sins, and He will give it. And then demonstrate. Demonstrate that inward repentance through the outward act of baptism. That wonderful symbol that says, I'm with Jesus to the end. I submit to His Lordship. In all areas of my life, He is King over my life. That's what baptism is about. Final judgment is coming. Is it going to come upon you? Is it going to fall upon you? Or has God's judgment already fallen on Christ for you? Are you a Christian? Are you a believer? Did He bear your sins in His body on the tree? Do you believe that that's what He did for you? I hope so. If you do believe that, and I hope you do, if you are a Christian, I want to say to you, you need to remember that judgment is coming. Now, if you're a Christian, it's not going to come upon you the same way it did upon it's going to come upon the unsaved. But it is coming. And you're going to be held accountable. Not in terms of condemnation or justification, but you're going to be held accountable. And you need to remember that judgment is coming not only for yourself, but listen, also for your loved ones, your friends, your neighbors, etc. Judgment is coming. Do you have a sense of urgency to proclaim Christ to your loved ones who don't know Christ? Beloved, listen, judgment is coming and is going to fall upon your unsaved children and upon your unsaved spouse and your unsaved parents and grandparents, your cousins, your aunt, your uncle, your niece, your nephew. Do you have a sense of urgency of preaching the gospel to them? Do you understand that judgment is coming upon your unsaved neighbors? Do you realize that God's wrath is going to fall upon them? The neighbors that you love so much, the neighbors whose kids play with your kids. Do you have a sense of urgency of reaching them? Do you realize that God's wrath is going to fall down upon your coworker and the guy in the cubicle next to you, the guy that you work on projects with every day, the guy that you have a lot of good laughs with around the water cooler? Judgment is going to fall upon him. Do you care? Are you concerned? Or are you complacent? Are you apathetic? Are you indifferent to his or her soul? I hope you care. If you do, as Peter, preach the gospel. Be urgent about it. Plead with them. Tell them there is abundant mercy with God. If you will call upon the name of the Lord, if you will trust in Him for the forgiveness of your sin, if you will repent and turn from your sin and follow Him as Lord over your life, you will be saved. And that's not a difficult message to remember, is it? It's simple. Good news. The best news you could take to any loved one or friend or co-worker. The question is, are you going to take that message to them? Be firm, be truthful, be loving, be winsome. Tell them they need Christ. Do that this week. Do that this week. Don't keep putting it off. Well, I haven't built a good enough relationship with them. Guess what? You're never going to build a good enough relationship with them to tell them they are sinners bound for hell. They need Christ now. Christ could return at any time. Their soul is in peril. Yes, build that relationship. Yes, care for their soul. Yes, show them love. But there comes a point where you've just got to cross the line and say, Jesus loves you, even a sinner like you, just as He has loved a sinner like me. Tell them. Tell them this week. May God grant us boldness to declare this good news. Let's pray.